Good morning, church. Our scripture reading today is from Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. Comfort for God's people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lamb in his arms and carries them whose to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
First Baptist Church, how are we? Oh, so good. Thank you, English choir. Thank you, youth worship team. I don't know why that was so hard. Thank you, young adult worship team. That music warmed my heart. It blessed me. Thank you very much. Prophecy is powerful. Oftentimes, when words like prophecy are uttered, our minds wander to the kind of prediction of the future that we cannot shake off no matter how hard we try, much like prophecies we find in Greek mythology. A prime example of this would be the story of Oedipus, the king. Oedipus's father, King Laius, is warned in a prophecy that his child would one day kill him. And so as a response, King Laius abandons his newborn son, Oedipus, leaving him to die. However, Oedipus is found and he's raised by others without any knowledge of his true origins. And when Oedipus grows up, he likewise is warned in a prophecy that he would kill his father and marry his mother. Now, believing that his adoptive parents were his real parents, Oedipus decides to leave home, travels to Greece, and eventually reaches the city where his biological parents live. There he gets into a fight with a stranger who turns out to be his real father, Laius. He kills him and marries his widow, Oedipus's real mother. Now, this story paints a picture of the unshakable nature of what the Greeks understood as fate. The story also illustrates how a distressing word can become a self-fulfilling prophecy. Now, the reality is that the enemy will often use well-placed lies to become self-fulfilling prophecies. Lies like, I am worthless. I am unlovable. I am not good enough. I am useless. These demonically influenced suggestions get embedded into the recesses of our personhood. Have you ever seen that movie, Inception? It's about how an idea gets incepted into a person, and ultimately that idea will shape every major decision that gets made. In a way, that points to how these lies work. Once these lies are firmly planted, they have this way of spiraling out of control into self-fulfilling prophecies. And when we believe the lie that we're worthless, we may no longer be motivated to keep on trying. When we believe that we are useless, we may stop pursuing growth. And these seemingly little lies become self-fulfilling prophecies that take us off the course that our God, our Father, has marked out for us. Rob Reiner, our conference speaker next year, has this wonderful insight in his book, Soul Care, that can help us discern when the Lord is speaking a word of conviction to you versus when the enemy of your soul tries to bury you in condemnation. He says this: when the Holy Spirit is convicting you, he is very specific. He will remind you of a specific offense. For example, a word that you spoke that hurt someone. And then when you confess that sin and apologize to the person that you hurt, the Spirit will bring release. The peace of Christ will return. But when the enemy of your soul is condemning you, he often uses generalities, things that you can't confess. You may feel like you are a disappointment to God or that you're not loving enough, but there aren't specific sins to confess and there's no release from the guilt. If the Spirit convicts you, respond. But don't allow the enemy to bury you in a grave of condemnation. Now that's what the lie of a self-fulfilling prophecy can be like. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Now on the other hand though, biblical prophecy is nothing like the self-fulfilling prophecies or even the prophecies of Greek mythology. For one thing, these prophetic utterances are not determined by an impersonal, unfeeling force like fate, but rather biblical prophecies originate with a loving, personal God who is the creator, the sustainer of the universe. Even when the prophetic word is a word of judgment, it comes not as a cold, emotionless word, but rather as a necessary discipline from a God who has the heart of a loving father. And when it is a word of consolation, prophecies come to us like a healing balm. And when the prophets of the Bible speak, their prophecies are 100% accurate. They carry with them this weightiness because they serve as God's mouthpiece and speak the very words of the Almighty God. Sometimes the prophecies even speak to events that are fulfilled hundreds of years later, as is the case today. This is an incredible truth if you think about it. Because I think about it, there have been times I've opened up my weather app and it tells me it's supposed to be sunny outside and it is literally raining right before me. It can't even get the present right. The point is that biblical prophecies are powerfully accurate. They can greatly encourage us when we consider how our God fulfills every prophecy, how he keeps all his promises. Now, this Advent season, we have been looking at prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Wonderful, dearly loved prophecies for telling the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the first week of Advent, Joe showed us how the second coming of Christ will be like a banquet feast in the presence of God. And last week, Pastor Gary reminded us the anticipation of Advent, how Christmas moves us from gloom to glory because of our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This week, we're going to look at the hope of Advent through the prophecies of Isaiah 40. Now, in Isaiah 40, the people of God come to the grim realization that in their future, they would become exiles living in a foreign land, a subjugated people without a bright future. Now, what hope was left? What about all these prophecies of promise? Were they all lies? The answer is no. All the promises of God are true, and while present circumstances for them look grim, it's not the end of the story. What we will see in this passage in Isaiah 40 is one of the high points of Scripture. It's a favorite reading during Advent. Because Advent is characterized by hope and anticipation, this passage expresses this yearning and pining, this eager expectation of a Savior, a deliverer who's to come. As Christians, our hope is even more sure than the people of the Old Testament, because what we see from our vantage point are as people who know that our Savior has already come and is coming again. And so we hope now, as we hope now, our hope rests not on circumstances that come and go, but in Jesus Christ, who has come and will come again. So if you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." These are tender words. It's like a father who picks up his child after the child has fallen and wipes away the tears. Our God is the great comforter. Now, when my kids were younger, they would run around and inevitably they would fall, scrape their knee. And as parents, you always hear their cries for help. It's almost like a superpower. Tears streaming down their faces, snot running like a faucet. You could not get to them fast enough. And I would run to them and I would say, "It's okay, daddy fix." I had this patented way in which I would make these sounds that sound like a Costco tire center, right? Vroom, vroom, vroom. Zip, click. I would hold them and they would be comforted. It made all the difference. Now they're too old. Yeah. And I don't do that with them anymore. But this week I thought about it, and my wife had some back pain, so I tried it on her. Zip, click. Found out my charm doesn't work on her. But as I thought about why a parent brings such comfort to their children, I recognized that it wasn't in the sounds that were made, or even in the words that were spoken. Rather, it was our very presence that made the difference. And if I, as an imperfect, inconsistent father, can bring comfort and reassurance to my children, how much more so does the presence of our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, how much more can He bring comfort to us in our times of need? Now, our text continues to point to what this comfort looks like and what makes this a day of hope. Verse 2 says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Notice the three times that the word "that" occurs in this verse, because here we have Hebrew synonymous parallelism, expressing the hope of forgiveness that God provides. Now, this promise of forgiveness is repeated three times. Part of the repetition is for emphasis. The other part of the repetition is simply because no synonym ever expresses exactly the same thing, does it? When we have these repeating statements, it causes us to slow down and look closely, almost as if you're looking at a jewel and appreciating the different facets of it. The first statement is that her hard service has been completed. Her hard service has been completed means that the sentence has been served. Israel is free to go. There's a saying, don't do the crime if you can't do the time. Well, the crime has been committed, and now the time has been done. For Israel, hearing this prophecy during the exile, this was a hope for a day when their time as exiles would be over. The sentence would be served. They would be forgiven and set free. The second statement is her sin has been paid for. Her sin has been paid for means that the debt has been paid. Now the question is, what payment? How would this work? Now the original readers would have wondered what this cryptic message meant and how it would play out. But for us who are New Testament believers, who have seen the work of Jesus Christ, it becomes painfully obvious how this sin would be paid for. It's like when you're watching a movie with a plot twist at the end a second time, this time with friends who have never seen it. Movies like Sixth Sense, Usual Suspects, Get Out. If you've seen the movie, it becomes painfully obvious to you what it all means, because as you rewatch it, you know how the moves will go, but no one else has any idea. And that's what this verse is like for the original reader when they read that her sin has been paid for. How would that happen? We know. In Christ. That's how. Finally, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins means that justice has been dealt and she has been appropriately punished. Some of us may wonder what it means to receive double for her sins. It may sound unfair to have to pay double, but double actually means to fold over, to fold in half. Alec Moitier makes the point that when something is folded over, each half corresponds exactly to the other half. And this would yield that thought of exact correspondence between sin and payment. This prophecy is foretelling this forgiveness that is granted through a perfect exact payment for sin. Forgiveness for mankind paid for by the perfect God-man. John Ortberg once talked about how back in the day when everyone used to use typewriters, there was this little thing called whiteout. Do you guys remember whiteout? Yeah. All right, whiteout dates back all the way to 1966 when there was this insurance company clerk named George Klusterhaus. He teamed up with this guy who waterproofed basements to develop their own correction fluid. And they originally called it, super catchy name, whiteout WO1 erasing liquid. Now, you can still buy whiteout today. Whiteout's not perfect, and if you made a mistake, though, on the typewriter, you'd have to take the paper out, get it raised up a little bit, then dab on the whiteout, paint over the mistake, blow on it, and let it dry, right? Then you could type right over it as if the mistake had never been made. Now, when electric typewriters came along, then some genius invented something that was even better than whiteout, the self-correcting typewriter. How many of you guys have one of those? All right, thanks, Robert. Now, wouldn't it be great if someday down the road somebody invented self-correcting people? Wouldn't it be cool if there was a self-correcting husband or a wife who would say the wrong thing and then they just back up and say it right again? You know, you're just like your mother. Oops! Just erase that and start over. Wouldn't it be great if every spouse or every friend or every parent or every child came with self-correcting technology? But the human race isn't self-correcting. In fact, we're self-destructing. But in His grace, God gave us one of His most amazing inventions, the gift of forgiveness. In a way, it's more powerful than whiteout. At the cross, Jesus not only covered sin, He also absolves it. He pays the penalty for it. He removes it as far from the east as to the west. The Lord knows what we need. Max Lucado says, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior. This Christmas, the gift we need most is His gift of forgiveness. The prophecy in Isaiah tells that a day of hope is coming when this forgiveness would be available to all. The passage continues in verses 3 to 5 to remind us this coming hope is from God. Verses 3 to 5. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In this section, the prophecy rings with expectation that God is doing something new, that His glory will be revealed. Verses 3 and 4 speak of this preparation that takes place before the glory is revealed. Valleys raised up, mountains made low. All of it is poetic imagery used to describe this clear path that will be made to prepare the way. Now, in our day, we would probably say something like, roll out the red carpet. It's a lot like how preparations are made when royal dignitaries or important people pay a visit. There's this saying in England that goes like this: everywhere the queen goes, she smells fresh paint. You get it? Because the queen's visit is a big deal, so people prepare for her arrival. Place is spruced up, all the walls are painted, people, get ready. It's like when people come over to my house, we try our best to clean up. It's a way of honoring our guests. The only time we don't clean up is if you're family. So if you ever visit my house and it's a mess, then know that we either consider you family or I've given up on life. Now, returning to our passage, those who are familiar with the Bible will recognize that this preparation described in verse 3 is used to describe a specific person in the New Testament. Now, here's a trivia question for you. On the count of three, shout it if you know who is being described when the words, "a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord," are used. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Okay, good. You got it right. I was a little worried. You did very well. This prophecy was fulfilled through John the Baptist as described in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. John the Baptist was the one who prepared the people of God for God. How did John the Baptist prepare the people of God? Through the ministry of repentance. Repentance opens up our eyes to divine realities. When we agree with God about our sin and we turn around, we ready ourselves to receive God's forgiveness. Repentance prepares the way. God raised up John the Baptist to prepare people for his son, Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord that was to be revealed. Now, a question arises as we consider this glory of the Lord that will be revealed, because in the very next words in verse 5 are, "and all people will see it together." Yet when we think about the arrival of Christ, it's hard to justify that all people saw and beheld his glory. Yes, the Lord Jesus came, and he dwelt among us. Yes, healing was in his hands. Yes, the blind could see, the lame could walk, the dead were raised. But even though people witnessed it, some people rejected it. It's like, you ever see that show, Antique Roadshow? Right? Where people were in the possession of like priceless items but had no idea of its worth. In the same way, that was what happened when Jesus came. So how can the prophecy say that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together? Now, in order to understand this, we have to understand this concept called prophetic distance. Everybody say prophetic distance. Well done. Now, when we think of events in history, events are clearly understood for us in an orderly timeline. But when a prophet gives a prophecy about the future, they prophesy without necessarily clearly separating out each event in an orderly fashion. Now, behind you should be an artist's rendition of what would look like two mountains. Do you guys see it? Oh, yeah, okay, it's kind of light. I picked the wrong color, guys, sorry. All right, so imagine in your head two mountains, okay? From a side view, you would be able to delineate one mountain from another mountain, and you would also be able to see the relative distance between the two mountains from one another. Now, this would be the way that's similar to how we view history, but say we're to look at these same mountains, but not from the side, but this time head on. Let's look at the second picture. We would still be able to see the mountains, but only from this perspective, you would see more of the mountain range. You wouldn't be able to see fully the relative distance between the mountains. I drew that, by the way. Did you guys like it? All these years in art, not wasted. So good. All right. So, thanks, Florence. All right. Now, this is similar to the prophetic distance in which the prophet sees what will happen in the future, but they do not have the insight into the timing of each event. And sometimes the events would flatten out and even be seen as one occurrence. And I think that's what's happening in verse 5 here. The glory of the Lord will be revealed is then pointing to both the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ without a clear separation of the events. the ministry of John the Baptist and the first coming of Jesus are seen in, with his glorious return and the second coming, all coming together as one mountain range. In this prophecy, what's emphasized is that the coming hope comes from God. God's the one who's doing it. The glory of the Lord revealed is going to come in the person of Jesus. So a day of hope is coming. This coming hope is from God in the person of Jesus. Now, in verses 6 to 8, it tells us the coming hope is found beyond yourself. Verses 6 to 8 read, "A voice says, 'Cry out.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people of grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever.'" Now this prophecy explains how this hope is not found within yourself, but is found beyond yourself in the word of God. The prophet uses the short-lived nature of grass and flowers to describe the limitations of humanity. In the Chan household, we love to garden. We love to plant flowers. By we, I mean Connie. One of the favorite flowers that we have planted in our garden is a perennial. It's called the peony. When it blooms near the end of May, it is one of the most beautiful sights. But the downside of the peony is that it only looks great for about a week. And if it rains right when it blooms, you may only get a day or two to see its splendor. I've been pretty bummed. I think in the past couple of years, I've missed the blooms totally because it rained right during that time. And in a way, that's the comparison that's being made about people. Like grass, like flowers, we're here today and gone tomorrow. And more than that, our very existence is limited. It's finite. So it's impossible for us to simply say, dig deeper or look within. Pull hope, salvation, fullness of life out from within yourself, because it doesn't come from ourselves. St. Augustine, the great African theologian, once described this limitation of humanity when writing about the paradox of happiness. He said this, "How does anyone suffer an unhappy life by his will, since absolutely no one wills to live unhappily? They are unhappy not because they choose to be, but because their will is in such a condition that they can't choose what will ultimately make them happy." What Augustine is saying is, everyone wants to be happy, but how come very few people can truly say that they're happy? It's because even though they want to be happy, they don't have it within themselves simply to say, be happy. All that is to say, hope is not found within ourselves. Hope is found beyond ourselves in the revealed word of God. Verse 8 ends by saying, "The word of our God endures forever." Tim Keller once described the power of his word. He says, "If the distance between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles, was no more than the thickness of a sheet of paper, then the distance from the earth to the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. The diameter of the Milky Way would be a stack of papers over 300 miles high." Now keep in mind that there are more galaxies in the universe than we can number. There are more, it seems, than even dust specks in the air or grains of sand on the seashores. Jesus Christ holds all this together with just a word of his power. It is when we behold the power of his word that we find life. It is in the truthfulness of his word that we place our hope. Hope is not found within yourself. Hope is found beyond ourselves in the revealed word of God. Our passage ends by reminding us to pay attention and not miss this hope of Advent that we have. See the hope of Advent. God is on the move. Verse 10 in particular says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." The word "see" in the verse is a bright stop sign that says to us this Christmas season, stop. Pay attention. Don't miss this. See the hope of Advent. See the hope of Christmas. Our hope is in the Almighty God, who is both the sovereign Lord with limitless power, but also our shepherd who is personal, gentle, and compassionate. See and rejoice because our God is at work. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene in which the beavers tell the children that Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure in the book, is on the move. Aslan is on the move. What that means is something is up. The prophecies are coming true. The moment we've been waiting for is here. So therefore, it's time to get ready. God is up to something. His promises are coming true. The Messiah, the Savior, God's anointed King is coming. Advent is a time of hope, for the Messiah is coming. We put ourselves in the place of the Old Testament people of God, awaiting with eager expectation for God to act decisively to forgive sins, to end exile, to restore the world. And yet, we also wait for the Messiah's return, Christ's second coming. This Christmas, stop. See the hope of Advent. Our God is on the move. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that in Christ, all your promises are yes. Thank you for the precious promises you have given us in the Old Testament through prophecy. Thank you for all that has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this life that we have in him, that this Christmas, our hope is far beyond the gifts we give to one another, but the gift of forgiveness we have already received in Christ. Thank you, Lord. May every word that we speak, may everything that we do, may all the meditations of our heart this Christmas season be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.